Go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're in Acts chapter 7 here, continuing Stephen's sermon. So he continues here by pointing his listeners to the life of Moses. He's going to point out the fact that Moses was repeatedly rejected by those he came to deliver. Stephen's goal really is to parallel Moses to Jesus Christ, the one that his audience currently that he's speaking to is rejecting, despite the fact that he came to redeem them. And so really what he's doing is building a case for the fact that Israel was known for rejecting the one that would come to redeem them. And so if you follow along, I'm going to read just the first half of the portion of Scripture we're going to look at here this morning. I'll read it now. We'll read the other part later. So starting in verse 17 and down through verse 29, if you follow along, it says this: "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set aside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, when he became the father of two sons." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we have this time in which we can look into your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the passage that we're going to look at here today. Lord, that we would understand the personal ramifications for us in which Stephen is building a case here for a redeemer, of course, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help each of us that is here today, that we would understand that Jesus is the Redeemer. And Lord, we must trust in him alone for our salvation. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would work that truth deep into our hearts. If there would be one here today that does not know Christ as Savior, that you would work that in their hearts, that you would bring them to salvation. And Lord, as we, many who would profess faith in Christ, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to know that all of Scripture points to the fact that there's a Savior that was coming under your all-wise plan. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this time to draw us closer to yourself, understanding that you are always in control. And Lord, that your word all throughout points to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Adam and Eve sin entered the world. From that point on, mankind has been in need of a Redeemer to deliver them from themselves. There are several Redeemers throughout the Old Testament. Of course, here Stephen is pointing to Moses. We also have Boaz, Esther, Nehemiah. They all provided deliverance for others in one way or another. These examples are all pictures of that greatest Redeemer that ever came, and the only one that is capable of being the once-for-all Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We see verses 17 through 29, God's deliverance is specific. It's specific. God had made a promise to Abraham with a specific time as to when he would provide his descendants with deliverance from a foreign land. That time had come specifically as God promised. We see, first of all, verses 17 through 19, God delivered despite odds of survival. It didn't look like Moses was going to survive. It didn't look like, to some extent, as you look through the Old Testament account and life in Egypt, it didn't look like the Israelites were going to survive. But God delivered. The Israelites grew dramatically while they were there in Egypt. Stephen starts this section by saying when it was close to the time when God was going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham. You remember, Abraham had to wait many years before Isaac was actually born. But his descendants had to wait much longer until they were actually put into a position to possess the promised land. And so there's a lot of waiting that the Israelites went through. In 430 years, they went from 75 people to about 2 million. And so during that waiting, God was fulfilling a promise. God's promise that the descendants of Abraham would be numbered like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea had been realized, but to this point, the land had not. They didn't have the promised land yet. And so God was working at fulfilling a promise, but not necessarily the promise they were as much focused on. No doubt each and every Israelite knew of God's covenant with Abraham. But many of them probably thought that after all this time, God had forgotten about them. Don't we sometimes get that way? We know God's promises, we know God's word, and we're going through life and a circumstance comes up and we think, God, you forgot about me. The amount of time that the Israelites were in Egypt is about the same length of time from when the pilgrims came to America until now. You look across our country and think about how much change takes place in that amount of time. There's a huge amount of change that can take place in that amount of time. But during that whole time, God never changes. God never changes. He's always the same. And so after time, the Israelites lost favor in Egypt. When Joseph brought his family there, you remember he was second in command only to Pharaoh. They were treated well because of Joseph's position of influence. In the last 400 years, things had changed, though. The Pharaoh that had been there during Joseph's time had died. And now there was a new man in charge and did not know anything about Joseph. The king over Egypt tried to eliminate the Israelites. And so this new king, this new Pharaoh, didn't really know anything about Joseph, didn't know about his help for their nation. And the king did not care about the Israelites, other than he wanted them to work hard to aid in his own agenda. At the end of Exodus 1, there's a description of the king commanding all Jewish boys that were born to be killed. The Israelites went from being honored guests in Egypt to despised slaves in the span of 400 years. It appeared that they were not going to be able to survive, but God had other plans for them. And so we see verses 20 through 22, God delivered according to his schedule. It was God's schedule. It was exactly the timing that he had predetermined. The error of this wicked Egyptian king is when Moses was born. Moses at birth is described as lovely in the sight of God. It was not just in the sight of man that Moses is described as lovely, but in the sight of God, he was impressive. God had a special place for Moses. And even as a baby, God made sure that his appearance was such that others noticed him. When Moses was 3 months old, his parents could no longer hide him in their home. And so they arranged for him be put out in a little basket. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him. God arranged for Moses' upbringing. And so it's important to look at some of the things taking place here and understand how God worked all this out. The verb that's translated, took him away, literally means adopt. Moses was given all the benefits of being part of the king's family. The idea of taking a Hebrew child into the royal palace would have been absolutely unthinkable. But who's going to tell the princess she can't do something she wants to do? That's basically the situation. It's only God that can arrange all these details. Moses had the best there was to offer. The education that he received was second to none. According to Exodus 15, Moses was able to write poetry. According to Exodus 18, he had the knowledge of the law. According to Exodus 35, he had knowledge of arts and crafts. According to Genesis 13, Moses had knowledge of history. He was taught and he knew all these things. He claimed that he was not good at speaking, but here Stephen seems to draw a different conclusion. Now, some suggest, and I think this is very good possibility, that Stephen is more referring to his written words, i.e. the Pentateuch. And so obviously, as we have the Pentateuch and we can read through those books of the Bible, we would say, yes, there was a mastery of language and mastery of communication. Of course, the Holy Spirit aided Moses in writing those things. All of this is Stephen's argument that God could accomplish his purpose in ways that they could not have seen coming. They would not necessarily recognize all this happening. God used Egyptians to train and prepare Moses for the great task of leading his people out of Egypt and freeing them from slavery. Talk about irony. Something that only God can do. His point is that God can use a humble servant. And more importantly, Stephen's point is God can use a humble servant who presented himself on a donkey and died on a cross to provide the deliverance that they so desired. And so his point is, looking at Moses, you would think there's no way, as a little baby as he's born, he wasn't even supposed to live. And then yet he's trained, and he comes along, and God uses him to deliver his people. And Stephen's point is, God does things sometimes in ways that you don't understand. But that doesn't mean he's not the one doing it. He's always at work. He's always working. And here he's trying to let them know that God had prepared Jesus. Jesus was the one who came in a humble manner to provide them deliverance. And then we see verses 23 through 29. God's deliverer is rejected by sinful men. His deliverer, of course, Jesus Christ, is rejected by sinful men. Even here, the argument that Stephen is making is Moses was rejected. And so he's 40 years old before he even visited the Israelites. This is the only verse in Scripture that tells us when it was that Moses began to help his people. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7 tells us that he was 80 at the time of the Exodus. And so Moses' life is often consider to be three different 40-year segments. D.L. Moody said this, Moses' life can be divided into three groups of 40. For the first 40 years, he thought he was somebody because he was educated at Pharaoh's court. He had all the best that life had to offer. For the second 40 years, he thought he had become a nobody because he was exiled to the land of Midian. He learned the ways of the terrain of the Sinai Desert. And so he's out there in the desert as a shepherd. And then he says, for the third 40 years, he found out what God could do with a nobody. Isn't that encouraging? He thought he was somebody. He thought he had become a nobody. And then he found out what God can do with a nobody. Moses' heart was breaking for the Israelites and what they were going through as slaves. And so he saw what was taking place. He wanted to do something. And so Moses' defense of the Israelites was not well received. When Moses went to see them, he witnessed one being mistreated. His response to the mistreatment was really one of brute force against the Egyptian that was hurting the Israelite. And Moses ended up killing that Egyptian man. He took matters into his own hands, attempting to start a revolt and bring deliverance for his people. But it didn't work out very well. Verse 25 seems like it's Stephen's commentary on the situation, since it's not found in the Old Testament account. Moses assumed that the Israelites would understand what God had in store for them and how Moses would deliver them, but they didn't understand it. The Israelites all throughout Scripture were slow to respond to God's plan for them. You know, we're not too much different. Sometimes God has to spiritually hit us over the head to get our attention. He really has to give us a wake-up call to help us understand what he's doing. The writer of Hebrews gives a description of Moses at this point in Hebrews 11, 27. He says, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses left Egypt understanding that it was all part of God's plan. He was rejected by the Israelites. And so the next day, as Stephen continues recounting this event, the next day as Moses came out and found a couple of the Israelites fighting among themselves, he tried to break up this fight. But the men rejected him, saying he had no right to interfere with what was going on. They asked the question of who made him ruler and judge over them. Of course, God had placed Moses into that position, although it's yet not quite the timing for God to put him in there. So Moses had an understanding that he was going to be the one, but it was not time. Stephen is using this to parallel to the Jewish people, that he's speaking about Jesus who had come to be their ruler and judge, yet they had rejected him. Jesus had come to be their mediator between them and God, but they wanted nothing to do with him and instead insisted that he be crucified. And so we see verse 29, Moses left town because of the threat on his life. According to Exodus 2, Moses fled because Pharaoh had found out what he had done and wanted Moses killed. And so that, combined with what I mentioned earlier from Hebrews 11, 27, we might say, is there a little bit of a contradiction there? The writer of Hebrews said that Moses knew it was God's plan, basically. He knew what he was doing. He was following by faith after what God had for him. Here, Exodus 2, it seems like, he was just plain afraid. Well, God used this threat of Moses' life to move him. Moses understood that God was doing this. And so we have times, humanly speaking, that we would say, I'm going to make this decision because I see this situation taking place and playing out this way. But it's God that's ultimately doing it. And so both can be true at the same time. And so Moses understood that there was a threat on his life. But ultimately, he saw that God was moving him. And so he fled to Midian. And during his time there, he had two sons. Stephen's here pointing out all these details, and it's significant. Moses was in the land of Midian when God appeared to him in the burning bush. It was also in the land of Midian that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Stephen is emphasizing that God is not limited to just working in the temple, like most all the Jews thought. This is what they believe. God works in the temple. That's how God operates. And Stephen's saying, no. Remember Moses, the one you so revere? God is not limited in how he works in lives. God is not limited to working in just the temple. And then we see verses 30 through 43, God's deliverer is sent. God's deliverer is sent. And so I'll go ahead and read through this section. You can follow along, starting in Acts 7 and verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. And so God's plan was already in place. He told Abraham long in advance that his descendants would spend time in a foreign land as slaves, but he would deliver them. God knew exactly who he wanted to lead his children out of bondage as well. Stephen is now here shifting his emphasis to the fact that God had appointed Moses as the one to deliver his people out of Egypt. Of course, he's pointing out that Jesus, God's son, had come to deliver them from the bondage of their sin. We see verses 30 and 31, Moses heard God speak to him. So he heard God speak to him. God spoke to Moses really in a very unusual way. After 40 years of Moses hiding in the wilderness, God comes to him. So once again, Stephen is pointing out to add to his argument that God is not just in the Holy Land and God is not confined to the temple. And so this is a major theme as you go through Acts 7 and Stephen's sermon. He's helping them to understand that they're very close-minded in their thinking of God. Moses was impressed with what he saw. He saw a burning bush, and he quickly realized that God was speaking to him out of the bush. At this point, Moses is 80 years old and sees something that amazed him. Something he's not seen before. Now, I would think, you know, once I get to about that age, I've seen it all, right? That's sometimes what people of that age would say. And here he's saying, I've never seen this. This is absolutely amazing. He had no doubt seen much in his lifetime, but never had he seen something as impressive as this. And so we see verses 32 through 34, Moses was given a serious task. There was a serious responsibility that God gave him. And so God revealed to Moses that indeed it was him talking. The one who was speaking was the God that he had worshiped and his forefathers before him had worshiped. Moses was awestruck at the presence of his holy God. God told Moses that he was standing on holy ground. So God pointed out that where Moses was standing was holy ground. Why was this holy? It's not in the Holy Land. It's not the area promised by God to Abraham and his descendants. This was holy ground because God was there. This is one of Stephen's main points. Holy ground is anywhere God is located, and he's everywhere. This example of Moses made it hard for the Sanhedrin to deny the facts that Stephen was presenting. Over and over, he's saying, there's holy ground outside of the Holy Land. God is at work outside of the Holy Land. He doesn't have to work just in the temple. And so he's letting them know God is at work all over at all times. And so God told Moses that Moses would be the one to free the Israelites. God noticed what the Egyptians were going through. He wasn't oblivious to it. He always notices what we're going through. God told Moses that he had come down to rescue his people. Of course, his intention is to use Moses to provide the rescue that he's talking about. It had been 40 years since Moses had tried to offer help to the Israelites, and he was forced to flee Egypt. Now God is telling Moses that he will go back and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses had tried to do it in his own strength before, and he failed. But now God was going to show himself strong and use Moses to do something spectacular. In verse 34, Stephen is intentionally pointing us back to God. It is God that would make the difference. It was God, and it was because of God, that work of deliverance would now be realized by the Israelites. It's because of God that Moses would be able to lead them out of bondage. We see then verses 35 and 36, Moses was given signs as validation. And so Stephen points out that God used Moses despite being rejected. God was now empowering him to be Israel's deliverer. The word deliverer could also be translated as redeemer. Now Stephen is saying that God sent Moses to be a redeemer of the Israelites. The council knew exactly what he was saying. He was also saying that God sent Christ, sent Jesus to be a redeemer for the Israelites. Jesus Christ, though, would not be just a redeemer, but the once-for-all redeemer. The once-for-all final redeemer. He's the one that they had been waiting for. Yet they rejected him and refused to submit to him. And so Moses led the Israelites, performing many miracles. And we know from Exodus there were 10 plagues sent on Egypt while the Israelites remained in the land. There was the parting of the Red Sea for them to cross, and then the subsequent death of many of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Moses then went on to perform many miracles in the wilderness. Who else was able to perform wonders and signs as validation that he was indeed from God? Over and over, Stephen is using the account of Moses to help them see that Jesus is their Messiah. Again and again, he's coming back to that point. We see verses 37 and 38. Moses was scorned by his own. Moses told the Israelites about the Messiah that would come. A quote from Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Peter also quoted this passage in Acts 3. Stephen was accusing the Sanhedrin of rejecting the teaching of Moses by rejecting the Messiah that he had taught about. He's basically saying, you loved Moses so much, why won't you listen to what he had to say?
He told you a Messiah was coming. He told you about Jesus Christ. He had said there would be one that would come after him. And clearly that one is Jesus. Yet they wanted nothing to do with him. We see verse 38, Moses passed on the laws of God. The Greek word that's translated congregation in our Bibles is ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. It's a word that's often used to translate what we get as church or assembly. This is an appropriate way for Stephen to refer to the Israelites in his sermon, since in the account they had just been called out of Egypt. One commentator said this, it's hard to resist the comparison between Moses standing in the assembly of Israel, mediating between the Israelites and the angel of God, and the presence of Christ in his church fulfilling the same role. Speaking of Moses as receiving the law from God, Stephen says he received living oracles or words to pass on. In Acts 5:20, the apostles were told, you remember this, by the angel to return to the temple, speak the words of this life or the message of the gospel. Moses was rejected by his people, although he gave them the living words of God's law. Jesus as well was rejected by his people, and he gave them the living words of life through his name. And then the last section, verses 39 through 43, we see the Israelites sacrificed to false gods. They did not want to follow Moses. Ironically, those who wanted to uphold the honor of Moses the most were of the same nation that so rejected him during his ministry. Their heart's desire was to go back to Egypt. The Israelites were constantly whining about wanting to be back in Egypt rather than wandering through the wilderness. Their hearts were in Egypt, although their bodies were in the wilderness. Their hearts were focused on the worship in Egypt, which is why we have the description that follows. When Moses was away, the Israelites went their own way. They did not want to follow Moses, and since he wasn't there present with them at that point, this was the best time for them to kind of do their own thing. They wanted gods that they would go before them, yet the God that went before them, they were reluctant to follow. Moses was gone for a short time, and they totally turned from God. They may have been following Moses with their feet as they wandered around the wilderness, but their heart was not there. How often may this be the case with us in our relationship with God? Our actions portray that we're following God, but our heart is not really there. They were proud of what they created. And so the Egyptians had many false gods that they worshiped, and many of them were bulls of some kind. The Israelites pulled from that, pulled from the knowledge that they had while living in Egypt, and they wanted to create their own idol. There's a desire that is placed in the heart of man to worship a higher being. Unfortunately, many will create their own type of God to worship rather than worshiping the one true God of the universe. The Jews have been taught often by the prophets that they were not to worship things made by hands. Stephen is emphasizing that point here. He'll relate that teaching to the temple in verse 48. The Israelites were excited to worship their creation. Stephen says that God allowed them to go the direction they wanted as they followed their hearts. You know, it's always a sad state of the human heart when God delivers them up to follow their sinful ways. When God says, you can have what you wanted. Stephen quotes here from Amos chapter 5 and uses that to further his case that Israel has always turned to foreign gods rather than worshiping the one true God. The punishment for the Israelites was captivity in Babylon. They chose to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They sacrificed to false gods rather than Jehovah God. And so, again, Stephen just keeps on building his case here. He's on trial, in part because they're saying he blasphemed Moses, that wonderful leader of the Israelites from centuries before. But in Stephen's message, what he presents is quite the opposite. He is not at all blaspheming Moses. If anyone is, it's the ones that has him on trial. He shows great respect for Moses and boldly points out that it was the Jewish people that refused to follow God through his chosen leader, Moses. Just like the Israelites rejected God by rejecting Moses, those Stephen is speaking to are rejecting God by rejecting his son, Jesus. He's saying, you're rejecting what is clearly your Redeemer. Why do you keep rejecting? This is the opportunity for deliverance. The submarine Squalus and its crew lay helpless at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, 240 feet below the surface. The crew sent up smoke flares, hoping that their location would become known. A 10-ton diving bell was lowered several times, bringing to safety the 33 surviving members of the crew of the ill-fated Squalus. Not one of the 33 men said to their rescuers, "I'll think about it," or "I'll wait for a more convenient time," or, "You know, I'm good here, I'll just stay. There's too much to give up, you know, I like it here," or "I don't understand, let's wait till tomorrow." All instantly and gratefully accepted the means of escape from death. So only one means of escape from eternal death, and that's in trusting in the sacrificial death of Christ alone. Stephen is heartbroken. As we'll see next week at the very end of the chapter, he's absolutely heartbroken over the fact that the Jews are rejecting their Messiah, because he knows without a doubt that is their only hope. He's wanting them to be fully committed to Christ, to come to Christ for salvation. He knew that was their only hope. And so are you today, as you are here, as you're considering this passage, are you fully committed to Christ, understanding that he is the only hope of salvation? Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the wisdom of Stephen and the way he just lays out all that we see throughout the Old Testament that's pointing to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the way that you used him. Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our hearts and lives, that we would be fully committed to Christ, understanding that he is the only hope of salvation. He is the Redeemer. And Lord, may it not just affect our own hearts, but it may it affect us to the point that we want to share it with others, others that are searching, others that are longing for hope. Lord, may we point them to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.